My name is Jeannie Cappell, and the title of this study today, for lack of a less wordy one, is Mary Meek and Mild, Life or Life-Giving Liberator. And I'd like to just begin this morning with a short prayer. Creator God, teach us to teach each other to embrace our tradition and yet dare to see you and your creation with new eyes. As we enter into this season of waiting, let us learn from Mary what it means to be radically obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want to start with a little disclaimer. I'm by no means any expert on Mary. But I have taken a special interest in her, especially I think over the last year, beginning with a gift that my favorite aunt gave to me last Christmas of a book. I'd like to share a little bit from later, called Miriam of Nazareth, Woman of Strength and Wisdom by Ann Johnson. And some of the things that came up for me from reading this book was looking at the traditional scriptures of Mary. I'll be focusing on the Luke passages, the first chapter of Luke, the Annunciation and Visit with Mary and Magnificat. Today we're going to be focusing on some general images of Mary and the first part of that scripture, the Annunciation. And tomorrow I hope to focus on the visit with Elizabeth and the Magnificat. So that's just we don't have to stay completely confined to those barriers, but that's a general framework. The book for me, Miriam of Nazareth, one of the things that was real interesting for me came from a section in the beginning, the introduction of this book. Miriam is the Hebrew root for the name Mary, and Miriam means rebellion, which I think is a particularly interesting concept in the context of what we think of Mary being and what we've been taught that Mary is to our tradition, or even more so to other traditions. I'd like to just read a brief passage from the introduction of this book. Just to give you an idea, the structure of this book is using the poetic form of the Magnificat, which is very akin to a lot of biblical poetry style. And what Ann Johnson has done is taken scripture and placed it from the point of view of Mary or Miriam and put it in the form of a Magnificat. So that's the groundwork that she's working with. And she says in her introduction, "I too am a modern woman intent on searching out the feminine face of God. And I find that the gospel traditions are rich in energy and wisdom for the needs of our time. If Mary is type of the church, then she is witness, she is prayer, and she is disciple. She is celebrant. If she is model of Christians, then she is a faithful Jewish woman who reached into mystery and courageously drew herself anew. If she is mother of God, then she is somehow foundation, companion, and potential." I'd just like to tell you that the other book for me that was really formative in the thoughts that I have and I hope to share with discussion with you all is from the Gospel of Salantanami. For those of you who aren't familiar with this, this comes out of Nicaragua in Central America and is a group of base Christian communities those of you who are familiar with the liberation theology framework, small groups, Christian groups who get together. This particular group met on Sundays and didn't have a particular priest per se, but rather the priest acted as a facilitator for discussion about the gospel. And I think that we have a tremendous amount to learn from our brothers and sisters in Central America about how to see Mary with new eyes. And I hope to bring some of that out this morning too. Before we read our scripture passage, I'd like to just take a little bit of time to ask you all to think of images of Mary that you have had either in your childhood or in your present life, at home, at church, things that have been meaningful to you and maybe have changed, or just general stereotypical ideas, or anything that you think of when you think of Mary. I threw out a couple of opposites in the title today, meek and mild, and life-giving liberator. And you can use that as a springboard, maybe. Some other images.
One childhood image is Madonna.
Madonna, yeah, right.
One childhood image is just sort of a lack of an impression of her, because when we talk about it, we talk about Joseph and what kind of a guy was he to take a wife who was already pregnant, and talk about Jesus and the wise men and the shepherds, and Mary is this prop on a donkey.
Huh. Interesting.
I didn't get much of an image.
For me, as a child, I was fascinated by this phrase, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And as a bit more adult vision, realized somehow, I mean, here she is caught up in a very historical event and somewhat amazed and wondered, but you know, as the rest of us going moment by moment, I'm not knowing, you know, exactly how it's going to all end, but just, you know, there's something going on here, and keeping him pondering and wondering about the meaning.
I thought of her as the sufferer, especially after reading Cousin to Zacchaeus, the last temptation of Christ, and I guess that comes from John, that as Jesus was growing up, that is her going through much pain.
One of the images, one who's been honored.
Honored one.
I felt sorry for her. Mm-hmm. I mean, instrument of God's love, 13 years old, pregnant, and outcast, basically.
Until recent years, when I really have become aware of who Mary really is, particularly from Susan Briel, growing up in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, I always had the impression of course, we had a lot of anti-Roman Catholic bias
sure.
in that church.
Yeah.
I always had the impression of Mary as being a person put down by Christ. The woman passage at the marriage in Canaan, you know, my time has not yet come, woman. And then the boy Jesus at age 12 in the temple, you know, sort of speaking back to his parents. Sure. And then at the foot of the cross, sort of the impression that she wasn't able to take care of herself, and he had to make an arrangement for her.
Interesting.
These aren't my images, but when I lived for a short time in southern Spain, it was very clear to me that Mary was a big figure, and then during Holy Week, each neighborhood dragged out their magnificent statues and floats of Mary. There are 57 Marys, different Marys in the city of Seville, if I remember correctly. And if she's your Mary, she's the Queen of Heaven. If she's their Mary, she's a whore, and football-type chants and cheers go on with those polarities.
Interesting. other images? Yes.
I just wanted to say that as a mother, I felt she was rejected also.
Huh.
I remember the Sunday school image of her in the Sunday school production at Christmas time. Mary was always the prettiest girl in Sunday school with the long blonde hair.
And I was never Mary.
And I was never Mary either.
I love for that
can
very
I
recent.
That?
Yeah. The best Christmas pageant ever.
Yeah.
Yes. Emma Jean.
That's my favorite Christmas story.
I think it helps break all those. Those images of, I used to draw the quote-unquote Holy Family all the time, all through the year. Whenever I had sort of two standard pictures. I'd draw a tri-colored snow person with different colors on each of the sections of the body. I used to always draw that, and then I used to always draw the stable with Mary, and Mary was always in blue, and she was always kneeling. And she was always in the same position every single time. And I would, for years, that was sort of the standard picture that I would draw when I couldn't think of to draw anything else. But, well, I'd like to, we'll build on these images. I wanted to sort of get those spinning a little bit in our minds as we read the scripture passage. And would someone be interested in reading, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of Luke again. And today, just the verses 26 through 38. Someone like to read that passage?
Sarah. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one. The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Good. I'd just like to read briefly the short poem that Ann Johnston wrote in response to that passage, entitled Annunciation. In those days when the people of Judea were oppressed in the reign of King Herod, in the town of Nazareth, there was a woman named Miriam. In prayer, Miriam watched. Her eyes of her soul turned inward, she watched. Ears of her spirit stretched out, she watched. Watched for Yahweh in stillness. In awe, Miriam listened. With the firm beat of her heart, she listened. With the deep stroke of her breath, she listened. Listened for Yahweh in stillness. In the stillness, Miriam reached out. Mind alive, she reached out. Memory reflecting, she reached out, inviting her God to inspire. The shadow streamed into her being, greeting the core of her soul. Hearing, she stretched for the life source, embracing the quickening call. "How is this? I know not," she responded, stumbling into God's desert of time. but you speak and all things come together. I will, as you say, let it be. Her lifetime of shadowy knowing was confirmed in the quieting joy. Summoning cadences ancient and deep echoed the call of God's peace. Miriam arose and went out, holding the knowledge of change, went out, accepting the newness of challenge, went out to begin the task. Miriam embarked on the journey, her mind precise for the journey, her soul inflamed for the journey, journeyed to the arms of Elizabeth. In the warmth of those arms she knew, ancient pathways opening before her, she knew, words of her people streamed from her mouth, she knew. Knew that God lived within her. One other reference before I want to again open it up for you all. Learned from Ernesto Cardenal, who was the facilitator of the group at Solentanami, in a discussion that he had on that passage also with the group there. The root of the name Jesus, or Jeshua, or Jeshua, Hebrew, has often been translated as savior or salvation, and that a clearer translation is liberator or liberation. So the idea of Mary being told that she will bear a son and call his name Jesus. As one woman pointed out in the Solentanami community, the very nature of that is revolutionary, to be given that call. As we read that passage, what sorts of things stood out for you in terms of Mary's response to God and the message that God brings?
I guess what hit me is, let it be to me according to your word, which strikes me as a very strong statement of trust and obedience. Mm.
Well, what hit me is that she was really troubled at the saying. You know, I've always had the vision of her just kind of blindly and passively accepting it, and I always thought, well, how could she do that? And I considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be, and maybe who this person was or what.
I think that idea of obedience and just sort of passive acceptance is one that has been pinned on Mary throughout time by various traditions within the Christian tradition. And one of the things that I think is most interesting about the example that people in Central America have to give us, they have a radically different view of what it means to be obedient to God. It's by no means a passive action. Obedience to God is a radical act, because obedience to God means disobedience often to the order of the time. I think, I sort of paraphrase it, but I think it's even worth reading the response of one of the women in this community. She said, and Mary joins the rank of subversives too, just by receiving the message, just the very act of receiving this message from God that she would bear a liberator. I suppose that by doing that, she probably felt herself entering into a kind of underground. The birth of the liberator had to be kept a secret. It would be known only by the most trusted friends and a few of the poor people around there, villagers. We have to keep in mind that they were under an oppression. and even the name Jesus was a dangerous name.
I think another thing.
Oh. It kind of strikes me as that she doesn't say no. Forget it. Not what I'm, you know. Instead, she says, I mean, it's sort of like an acceptance of what's about to happen, but at least tell me how it's been.
Right.
How can this be? I have no husband. And I kind of laugh because as when something frightens you, something I'm afraid of and unknown, I want to know how it happens. I want to be able to pick it apart so at least I can be intellectually connected with it, but emotionally I'm still frightened by it. And it strikes me that she sort of asks that question, how can this be I have no husband? And then Gabriel starts explaining what's going to happen to her body. It also struck me when we were reading it, because it was removed from the beginning part with Elizabeth and the description, in the sixth month, and it's a part of a longer story.
Yes.
This is a piece of a whole plan of God in the sixth month of Elizabeth. And I thought my first reaction was, I mean, she didn't know it. She was already 6 months pregnant, but then I had to go back and read it. So I find that interesting. That's another piece of a long history, that she's one part of that.
I think that's been, you bring up a good point, and one that's been helpful to me in imaging this whole period of time, is a very short passage dealing with a fairly long period of time, and that's true of the whole gospel. We run into that. But I sort of have this image of, you know, Mary was told she was going to have a son, and a couple weeks later it happened. You know, sort of a bing, 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 because that's how it comes to us in the scripture passage. And to think about this process of carrying a child full term, 9 months, and being thought of as an outcast. And I find it interesting that she spent 3 months of that 9 months with Elizabeth, because it couldn't have been easy to be hanging out in her community as a young woman who was in this, what they call a trial period, when you're betrothed, you're actually considered married, sort of, for the first year, but it isn't consummated then until after that first year, and then, you know, here she gets pregnant within that first year of being betrothed to Joseph, and the kind of agony that carrying that child for 9 months, knowing what the implications of this child is, and yet having to just have the implication be out here. As far as how other people saw her.
Well, before she even becomes pregnant, though, there's this announcement from Gabriel, and Gabriel was a famous angel, well known, because he had visited Daniel a long time before. So the pious people of the time knew who this was, the same angel who visited Zechariah. So maybe part of her being amazed and perplexed was because it would have seemed to her that the place he would go would be to somebody in Jerusalem.
Huh.
And here he is out here in the, in, you know, the outback. Yeah. Going to somebody in the outback. Yeah. And I hadn't thought of that subversive point of view that you talked about before. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting idea.
Something that just came to me, not an original thought, I'm sure, though, is that even though the culture of almost all of recorded history has been male-dominated, some of the really essential points in history seem to revolve around women. And in spite of the best efforts of male domination, that's there. And so an angel didn't come to Joseph first, or to any other man. And I guess in that sense, Mary is much more important than we've thought about ever, especially as Lutherans. I've never.
Absolutely.
Really.
Absolutely.
I mean, in fact, I remember my whole childhood, like he said, thinking that Mary was being made into God or something, you know, by people who
excessively
venerated Mary. Yeah. And so as a result, we didn't even talk about Mary. You know, she was in the Christmas pageant. That was part of it.
Well, I think a lot of our reluctance in the Protestant tradition around even looking at Mary as someone is a real fear of Catholicism, and a toll, you know, told to fear that. And that's what I found, again, particularly interesting about sort of reading and imagining myself in dialogue with some Catholic Central American Christians. Because I think that for the first time, the idea of looking at Mary more closely makes sense, and I don't feel like I have to be afraid like I was as a kid of falling. I mean, that was always what set us apart from Catholics. And that was what I always set me apart from Catholics, and then I ended up being part of a Catholic community later in life that helped me re-examine that. I think that one of the things that the Central American Christians focus on, in addition to the idea of obedience being a revolutionary act, is that for them, Mary holds such importance because of some of the things that you were talking about, of a woman, a poor woman, being the person that God comes to be a co-creator with God, to bring a liberator into being. And the kind of hope, you know, when I was reading the Gospel of Salentanami, just hearing this hope in these people who are in a complete war-torn area. And this, the Gospel of Salentanami is written during the very beginnings of some of the revolutionary unrest in Nicaragua. So it was at a very critical time. And to find Mary being a person of incredible inspiration to them by the fact that she was a woman and poor. And you put those two together, and there's a woman who understands oppression and understands where we are and can serve as an example to us.
It occurred to me, I guess I've never heard Mary then as Hebrew root.
Yes.
And realize that. But the connection there as well with Miriam and Moses.
Yes.
The rebellion, the liberator, the woman who was a part, again, of history of freeing the people.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting to make that connection and draw it through.
Absolutely.
And the Song of Miriam.
Right.
The conquering hero song.
Right. Yes.
I got a couple of responses. One, I remember hearing a sermon one time, which the minister was talking about the other occasions when the angel Gabriel came to appear, and again, mostly to man, and saying, you know, this must be a pretty formidable guy, because everybody he met, the first thing he says is, be not afraid. I mean, this guy is a pretty imposing figure. You know, having heard that, it doesn't surprise me that she too is, you know,
sure.
What's going on here. And then about your comments about faith in the community, I guess, thinking in my own high school days, if someone was going to disappear from the community, it was, you know, the last half of the pregnancy when they disappeared. But according to this timing, she must have disappeared, you know, gone to visit Mary in the first 3 months.
Yes.
It wasn't just it was getting hot around town and she wanted to bug out and avoid comments, because
right.
She went at the time when she could have gotten by without anybody else knowing on. And then at the time when she's beginning to be obvious, she goes back and faces the community.
I find it so interesting that, and I never really thought about this before until I started reading and looking at this passage a little closer, but it's so interesting that she does go to Elizabeth's house for the first 3 months. And when you stop and think about it, Elizabeth's about the only person around who wouldn't think Mary was crazy. Yeah. Because she was the person who had been filled by the Holy Spirit and was having a similar kind of experience and wouldn't say to Mary, "You're cracked." Yeah. You know, so it makes perfect sense that she would go to this woman, her kinswoman, to as a source of support and strength. And as you said, I think it's interesting that she goes the first 3 months sort of as a building up of personal strength to carry her out for the other six.
But she also went to help Elizabeth,
right.
I think, too.
Absolutely.
Needed, I would think, mm-hmm. that support herself. Mm-hmm. I see them as a real support group.
For each other. Absolutely.
I'm not even sure Mary was convinced that she believed the angel before she went.
Right.
The first, you know, the angel told her about Elizabeth, and the first thing she did was she shot off to Elizabeth,
right.
and stayed there. And it was only after Elizabeth spoke to her that she said, you know, let it be according to your word.
Yeah.
There's no comment before she goes and... I mean, she doesn't do this alone, you know. She needs Elizabeth to help her believe in her, to help her.
I think they need each other.
The fact that Elizabeth is like a great-grandmother age to her, probably having two such incredible things happening at the same time makes it a little easier to believe.
Yeah.
But she really was a child. How much can she know about having a baby or being pregnant? I mean, what was her knowledge?
But in the community, when women becoming pregnant a lot younger than, I mean, that right now is an unusual age for a woman to be pregnant.
Elizabeth didn't know much either. See, I don't think Elizabeth probably knew too much either.
I think it's true. I mean, that it was true of the times, that wasn't unusual to have a child at the time, but also, as you say, I mean, it's an astounding thing for a woman of 13 or 14, or a girl of 13 or 14, to think about being someone favored by God.
Well, actually, don't we think of Elizabeth as being a person of especially having a special amount of wisdom because of her old age and being married to Zechariah? She was in a privileged position. And then her comment in verse 45 really does highlight the importance of Mary. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." So that puts Mary in this very special category, which I think we probably are right in that. I think this goes back in our theology that Mary was an unusual person in that she was able to receive this job to do mm-hmm. very graciously.
Yes.
Well, one thing I was wondering is how pregnancy was viewed before marriage in that time and in that culture, because I've heard in certain cultures or certain periods in history, the betrothal was a time to make sure that the woman could become pregnant before the man married her, because that was important for people to reproduce.
Well,
do you know what it was?
In the Matthew account, Joseph only considered two options: stoning her or divorcing her. Mm-hmm. You know, he didn't. It was a novel idea to marry her. It didn't even occur to him at first.
So people did not have sex before.
But Joseph would have known that it wasn't his kid, whereas in the case she's talking about, he would have known that it was his child.
Sure, I've heard that virgin means there are different meanings for the word virgin.
Yeah, there are. Actually, I think when it, that's an interesting word, I think, that we have narrowed to only putting it within the sexual context. Talking about in the Roman world, the idea of virginity is something that stretches into being someone who is not connected to another. A woman who was not connected to someone else, who was autonomous, was called a virgin. So it went far beyond the implication that we have limited it to today, meaning sexual virginity. Virginity was a much broader concept, and indeed, in the Hellenistic world, the goddesses, many of the goddesses were called virgins for the idea that they were autonomous or not tied to someone else. So I think that that little bit of history came out of a passage, well, one place, I've read it in several different places because I found it so interesting I wanted to follow up on it, but the first place that I read it was from the New Our Bodies Ourselves. That was looking at different angles of the concept of virginity. Yeah.
I don't know what kind of research went into it, but in the novel, too, from Nazareth, the suggestion, somebody said, well, how would this be viewed to be an unmarried pregnant girl at that, in that culture? And the idea in the story was that whenever some young girl in Judea got pregnant, the story was that she was going to have the Messiah, so it was sort of like you would almost be afraid to say, an angel came to me and I'm going to have the Messiah, because we've heard this one before, and that's what everybody says when they can't produce a husband. So that's another interesting concept.
Hadn't heard that one before.
Well, you know, at the time of Jesus, there were lots of people going around saying, I'm the Messiah.
True.
So I think there's a possibility that there could be some truth in that idea.
I think it's still an important part of the theology, nevertheless, that the birth of Christ was from a human woman and from conception by the Holy Spirit. That's a rather important theological issue.
Other thoughts? I guess I'd like to, maybe sounding a bit like a broken record, but take it again into the context of offering Mary as an example of one who can give us personal strength to face oppression in our world. And take it again from the context of a community in Central America and use that as an image. And what kinds of things does that bring up for you in terms of the oppression that you either see in your own life or what you see in the world, and how Mary's response connects to that, if it does for you?
I think the idea that you expressed earlier about just the act of obedience as being very difficult in a world that looks at Christians kind of suspect. And I think that's becoming more and more true in our own culture. When I look at, I have two boys and one that's just started in middle school this year, sixth grade, and I look at what goes on in the school now and what it was like when I was a child growing up and going to school, and just being obedient to God's will and living a Christian life is very hard in his world today. It doesn't fit with the
the attitude, the in order to be cool, you have to be tough, and you have to be violent, and you have to be willing to go out after school and fight to prove that you're a man. And that's real hard because, you know, I try to teach him a nonviolent approach to life. And yet the way to establish yourself in this school is by being the tough one that can beat up everybody else. Obedience is tough. Obedience is very hard.
And I find myself really wrestling with the whole concept of obedience. I mean, I find that's why it was really helpful for me to read a different view of obedience being a radical expression in some ways of disobedience to the culture that of which you're raised. And that for me puts it in a different context. But I mean, especially I was a women's studies major in college, and some of the putting the concept of being obedient as a woman within the context of some of the things I had studied really was a real pull and struggle inside of me. You know, how can I use this as an example, or is the concept of obedience something I need to throw away or get rid of? And while I still, if I'm honest, have to say that I really struggle with the word, looking at it from the context of the Salentanami community means something much more liberating to me. And the idea that I can actually embrace the idea of obedience and not feel like, well, like some of the images that we have held up for Mary as being completely passive to this and just saying, okay, God, whatever you say, kind of thing.
One of the things that was on our local television right before I left, I heard the ads for it and I didn't watch it, was talking about the woman of the 90s. And the word that they used to describe this woman was tough. And it's kind of become, you know, you look at and you look up to women who are tough, who stand up for themselves, who don't take anything from anybody. I don't know, I mean, the title for this session, you know, Meek and Mild versus Liberator, I'm not sure that they're opposites. I'm not sure that being meek and mild can't also be a liberator. And that there are times, yes, when maybe as individuals, as women, we are called to be tough, but there's also times when we're called to be meek and mild and nurturing. And that may also be liberating.
Yeah, I think it again depends on, which I think is so interesting in Bible study or any other situation where we're working with words. You can go into, you know, is nurturing necessarily meek and mild, or what do we mean by that? Is nurturing, well, I do believe that nurturing is a very powerful trait, and we do get into a situation where, not just with Mary, but in general, where we set up these polarities and put concepts into one camp or another camp.
Well, I think it's interesting what you say with woman of the 90s being described as tough, because I think that's our society's incrimination of women's behavior nowadays. If you saw, in our society, if you see a male doing the same behavior, perhaps it would be called strong leaders or forthright or, you know, broad thinking or clear-minded or something like that. But oftentimes in our society, if you put a woman doing the same things, same actions, they might be described as tough or pushy or something like that. And so I think you really have to separate out what our society labels behavior
depending on whether it's a male doing the behavior or female, and what we know it is for ourselves. You know, it's just, it's just that man and his personality makes him be that way, and that woman and her personality makes her be that way. It's not, she's tough and he's a leader.
Yes.
But doesn't the very concept of oppression imply an unequal power balance, that the oppressed person, regardless of personal characteristics, is essentially powerless in the situation? If you're actually being oppressed, your own personal strengths aren't enough to get you out of the situation. And I certainly can see oppressed women coming in with a poor pregnant woman taken out of her home and support situation, transported to some place where she doesn't even have a decent place to have the baby, let alone any female attendants or anyone to help her with it. And the person that is the husband figure that's supposed to provide strength, he doesn't even have the power, because he's being caught up by the Roman government, he doesn't even have the power to say, no, my wife deserves to stay home at this period of time. But because stronger forces are carrying him off on this journey, it gives me goosebumps to think of being, poor teenage pregnant, away from home, shelter, all this. And when the birth process starts, that's it, nothing he can do about it. No sense of control.
I'm not sure that oppression means individuals have no power, because when I think of one of the most powerful images in Central America or Southern Africa, particularly, are women who are oppressed. And the power that the mothers of the disappeared have in El Salvador and Nicaragua and so on, is the fact that they're there scares the hell out of the government. That these women would bother to sit together and talk about their children, their husbands, their friends who've been disappeared. Which is an interest, we can go into what that means, to be disappeared. But those images came to me as we talk about Mary. She pondered these things in her heart. She knew, at whatever level, that the child that she was strength, and how wonderful it is to think of these mothers in Central America and Southern Africa, that they still maintain this sense of hope, that they're prayerful, that they're faithful. And, I've always thought, yeah, that's wonderful, what a gift. But the reality is not that, maybe. It's that you have to survive. And so it's a matter of survival. For Mary, it was a matter of survival as well. She knew where this child, to a certain extent, was going. So that maybe long-suffering comes in there, in the cases of those women in Central America and Southern Africa, as well as how we have Mary. So I don't see oppression as saying you have nothing, no power, no ability. It's just different.
Well, I would like to rescue that word toughness in respect to what she just said about the need to survive, because there's even more to the story, which is even, I think, more difficult and hair-raising, and that was the need for the flight to Egypt. The fact that Herod the Great was so threatened by this. In fact, if you read simultaneously the Matthew account, when when the wise men first came inquiring, and made this announcement that someone was to be born as king of the Jews, Herod, who was not legitimately king of the Jews, it says that he was troubled and perplexed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So the largest majority of the people, the power structure, mm-hmm. didn't welcome this announcement. They didn't welcome the event as a wonderful thing. To them, it was a threat. And so because of the threat of oppression, and he made this order to have male children under 2 years killed, they were under tremendous oppression and stress. And yet I think that what she said is very good, that they still had power. They had the power of voting with their feet. they could go to Egypt and avoid that. But that's a hardship, a tremendous hardship to go to Egypt. Obviously, they had to leave the family property. They had to leave the usual means of making a living. We have no idea how they could even survive that.
And they also had to go back to that place that had been an oppression for the people.
Yes. Right, yeah. So, I mean the more we think about the story, the more we realize that toughness was there. I mean, Mary and Joseph had Absolutely. To be very tough.
Absolutely.
Well, and throughout, you have the sense that there is not a call to rise out of being oppressed in the normal way and become oppressors. You know, what we have in every instance is like a third alternative, a third option. Instead of this either or, you know, instead of rising out of oppression and becoming kingpins, as you were, doing something different, you know, and that's every instance here, it's something different. It's the unexpected. We're playing by different rules now. And it's really scary.
The response of Salentinami Christians to the idea of Jesus coming and being a liberator was, Jesus is a liberator to us. We will be liberated from the rich, powerful people in this country, and they will be liberated from themselves, which I think fits your description very much. So it takes it out of this context and puts it into this context.
The thing that worries me when you start talking about this stuff, and I hope it worries other people too, is that am I part of the rich and powerful people against whom this is a polemic? Am I part of the rich and powerful people to whom Jesus literally said, why don't you sell your belongings and become poor like me?
Are we? I mean, that's a very, very important question, I think, for us. And I think it should disturb us.
I'd like to go back to the concept of obedience for a minute.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow or another, I got the impression as a child that to be obedient meant to surrender your will or your power or your thinking process. Somehow or another, I got the idea from my parents that if you were obedient, you didn't question. You said yes, Mom, or okay, and you did it. You didn't fight about it. You didn't fuss. And so to me, that was very weak, and I had a lot of trouble with it. I spent most of my life not being very obedient because that seemed to me like a very unpowerful position. Now, it has occurred to me that if I had seen or been told that obedience was a deliberate act, that you choose to do something, you choose this way, not that way. It isn't like you're not thinking. I think part of the problem comes from parents want their kids to do it now.
Right.
Don't question. If we would give them a few minutes to think about it and talk about it, they'd probably do it. Mm-hmm. But they want it now. And it's only important when they're in the middle of the street and a car's coming, probably. You know? There's times when, yes, you should have an unquestioning obedience. But I think maybe one of the problems I've had all my life with that and with people who seem to be this meek, mild, obedient kind of person is that I always saw them as kind of wimpy. They weren't thinking for themselves.
It wasn't a choice.
And and I didn't want to be that way.
Right.
And so, you know, I had a lot of struggle with
it. Right.
And I'm not. Never was.
This obedience that we're talking about is different than having a mother or father tell you to do something.
That's right.
We're talking about obedience to the gospel. We're talking about obedience to a faith that will put your life, your family's life, everyone's in danger.
But also
it's
into the hands of God.
It's radical to sit in the invisible church in Central America, to sit among the rubble when, and be called a rebel among the rubble. And that's, to me, is a bit different in terms of like, obedience for others.
But some of that child and parent image is very important. What you do when you trust is you put your life into the hands of God the way the child trusted and put his life into the hands of the parents, because God knows better and the parents know better than the child. So there's some of that there in obedience.
But we have to also add then also the way that Jesus put his hands or his life in the hands of the Creator, and look what happened to him. And that may be what we're being called to.
I think we have a theology of suffering. And
take
up your cross daily.
It's scary.
But what you were talking about, I got that message of obedience from the church, too. Mm-hmm. And I really struggle with that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And being a woman, too, what does that mean to be obedient? And the message, submissive, it's like that just grates on me.
Well, unfortunately, it meant sit down and shut up too much.
Yeah, you know, in our culture, that's...
The worst thing the church could have ever done with its women was tell them to sit down and shut up.
Or when you do trust or put your hands in someone else's authority, what happens or the abuse, there has been the abuse of that authority with that power.
The church should have been calling upon the women to get up and become an army, and not to...
We're coming to the end of the hour, and if anybody else has some pressing comments, please do. But I think that is a good note for us to carry with us tomorrow. I think that Mary can be for us someone who can help us rescue some words and rescue some concepts that have been taken and manipulated from us. Words like obedience that still don't sit right with me. But I know, I think Mary helps me in some of the ways that I've looked at her to be able to say, maybe I can take that word and do something new with it, which may be doing something old with it, maybe reclaiming some of its original power.
And realize that obedience, meekness, submission are strong words, not necessarily windy words. That it can be.
They can be. Any other comments before we close? Thank you very much for the discussion. And as I said, tomorrow we'll be focusing on the visit with Elizabeth and the Magnificat. The Magnificat especially, I think, is one of the most powerful places in all of Scripture. And I think it's particularly interesting in the context of some of the framework that we've laid today. So. And I think the time is different tomorrow. I believe it's at 10:30. Okay, great. Thank you all.
Thank you.